This is the Reformed Witness Hour, proclaiming that God is the Lord. The musical portion of this afternoon's program features the Protestant Reformed Male Chorus under the direction of Mr. George Yonker. The chorus sings first, "Remember Me, O Mighty One." Skipper, pastor of the Roosevelt Park Protestant Reformed Church here in Grand Rapids, is our speaker this afternoon. He will speak to you on the topic, Christian Contentment.
The Word of God is replete with warnings against the sin of covetousness and undue concern for the future, as well as positive exhortations to real Christian contentment. Think of such passages as the following. Beware of the deceitfulness of riches. Gather not to yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. The love of money is a root of all evil. Let your treasure be in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Seek the things above, not the things on the earth. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Be not anxious for the morrow shall take care for the things of itself. Do not ask as the heathen do, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, or wherewithal ye shall be clothed. Seek the kingdom of God first, and all other things shall be added unto you. Most noteworthy is the passage found in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, where we read, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The outstanding sin of the world of our present day is the sin of covetousness and anxiety concerning the future. But who of my fellow Christians does not know that the actual life and walk of the children of God in this world shows that this note of warning against covetousness, with its positive exhortation to Christian contentment, cannot be sounded too often. Christian contentment is the very opposite of worldly covetousness. What is covetousness? And what is its opposite, namely Christian contentment? The New Testament uses especially two words denoting covetousness. The one signifies the more active sin according to which one seeks to grasp what he has not, with the purpose to have more. This active sin, with its methods of acquiring, will often be bold and aggressive, while on the other hand, it also will often be as free in scattering and squandering as it was eager and unscrupulous in getting. The other word denotes the more passive sin of covetousness, in that it seeks to retain and by accumulating to multiply that which it already has. It is the miser's sin, and characteristically will be often cautious and timid, and it will not necessarily have cast off the outward show of uprightness. It is the latter of these two words that is found in the passage we have chosen as a basis for our brief lecture, which we quoted from Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Literally, the word signifies love of money or avarice. For those who understand the Holland language, the word is translated geldgierigheid. It follows that covetousness characterizes itself chiefly in two ways, in an over-anxious care for worldly things and an inordinate dissatisfaction with one's present state or condition. Money, money, money. What a magic word. In itself, it is practically worthless. You cannot eat or drink it. You cannot cover yourself with it to protect yourself against heat or cold. But as a means of exchange, it provides you with the key to all the treasures of the world. With it, you obtain. With it, you obtain food and drink. With it, you obtain clothing, pleasures, honor, power, and influence. Money is a fascinating power. It is largely the power that rules the world. And the love of money controls the lives of men, individuals, corporations, nations, and commonwealths. There are those who love money for money's sake. In the quiet of the night, the miser will rise to sit and gloat over his shining shekels. He knows the power of each coin. With his bony fingers, he handles every piece. Oh, the satisfying feeling expressed on his face as he counts and recounts his hoarded gain. Gradually, his pile increases, yet he dare not use it, for should he lose it, his life would be gone. Others crave money for they love the things of the world, while still others crave money for the sense of safety and security it affords. Covetousness, therefore, has to do with more than money. It is that carnal passion for this world and its things. Besides, as was said, covetousness is also characterized and attended with dissatisfaction with one's present state. The covetous man is the grumbler who is never satisfied. Nothing in this world or another seems to satiate him. If he has money, he wants more. If he has no money, he grumbles because he has not. Covetousness is a great evil, a deeply rooted sin. It is one of the chief characteristics of our sinful nature. By nature, we are not rich in God. We are turned away from the fountain of all good. The sinner seeks his all apart from God. What God ordained as a means to an end, he makes an end in itself. Small wonder, therefore, that covetousness characterizes all his walk and conversation. He is not content with bread for today. He wants more. He must be able to see ahead and have assurance that his breadbasket is filled for a long time to come. Because of covetousness, the sinner, the world, will do most anything. For the love of money, a man will murder his fellow man and lose his own soul. The employer will suck the life's blood out of his employees. The employee will seek refuge in the power of strike and boycott. The rich oppress the poor, and the poor will curse the rich. The big will swallow up the small, and nation will arise against nation. Totalitarian states, through their dictators, grab unscrupulously what their hands find, while democratic nations challenge them with the threats of war and vengeance. Imagine, if you can, how different it would be in the world if covetousness were taken out of it. There would be no war, no class struggle, no reaching for one another's throats. It is evident, however, that in respect to this, the world of sinful men will not change, but will grow steadily worse. But to the church and the Christian, the exhortation comes, let your conversation be without covetousness. This is, of course, a negative admonition. The positive lies in the exhortation to be content with what we have. Contentment, as was said, is the very opposite of covetousness. Contentment and covetousness exclude each other. Where contentment rules, ungodly covetousness refuses to dwell. Never will the covetous man find contentment, and in the heart of the contented man, covetousness has no hold. Contentment is not that attitude of indifference, that I don't care spirit one sees so often in our day. Scripture calls such as possess this attitude sluggards. A sluggard is so lazy that he is perfectly satisfied to let others do his work or bring him his daily bread. Such satisfaction is thoroughly wicked, and in the deep sense, it is but covetousness in another form. Neither does contentment mean that I do not long for the fulfillment of my earthly needs, that I desire no bread when I am hungry, that I crave no water when I am thirsty, that I desire no clothing and shelter when I am cold and naked. On the contrary, contentment is that inner state of the soul which is in harmony with my outward condition. The text presupposes, as all Scripture teaches, that we have our present needs supplied. We do not go hungry, naked, homeless, but we also have no surplus. We have bread for today, and no more. We have houses to live in, but they are no palaces. We have the fulfillment of our needs, but we bathe not in luxury. We have enough for today, but we know nothing of tomorrow. A very common question arises here, one that many Christians of the past, the present, and of the future have asked and will continue to ask. Suppose that we do not have bread, clothing, shelter. Suppose that for righteousness' sake we are deprived of our livelihood. What must we do then? In answer, we reply, first of all, that it is the Lord's will to give us bread as long as we are in the world. In case we have no bread, and there is no prospect of getting any, we must be content to die. It is evidently then the Lord's will to take us out of the world through hunger or famine. This is plain, for example, with one who is sick and cannot eat. Must he still ask for bread? Must he not rather be content to die? But as was said, the text assumes that we have the fulfillment of our needs. We have these things for the present, for today. And one who is content says, I have enough. I crave no more. The lack of more does not fill my heart with envy or malice. My heart and soul are at peace with my outward circumstances. That the exhortation, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, was necessary for the Hebrew Christians to whom it was written, cannot be doubted. When you confer with chapter 10, it becomes apparent that they had endured a great fight of afflictions. On the one hand, they were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. And on the other, they became companions of them that were so used. Joyfully they had taken the spoiling of their goods, knowing that in heaven they had a better and an enduring substance. But this required great patience on their part, that after they had done the will of God, they might receive the promise. So it is also that the writer to the Hebrews exhorts them to be free from the love of money, and that their manner of life be such that they are satisfied with the things at hand. Let your conversation be without covetousness, being content with your present condition. One's conversation is his walk, his life, and that life in all its aspects, inward and outward, personally and in relation to others. One's conversation is his life and walk in the home and on the street, in the shop and in the office or study, in the church and in the world, in business and industry, as well as in his thoughts and desires and will. One's conversation is his poverty when he is poor, and his wealth when he is rich, his sorrow when he is grieved, and his joy when he is happy, his affliction when he is persecuted, and his peace when he is unopposed. One's conversation is the outward manifestation of one's inward self in the time, place, and condition which the Lord providentially determines. Whatever the time, place, and condition may be, therein to be content. That is it to which we are exhorted. Be it war or peace, sickness or health, poverty or prosperity, dark days or bright, reproaches or unopposed, danger or safety, the Christian is called to contentment in all these. Never is he to let the love of money be the motive for his thinking and planning, speaking or acting. All avarice, greediness, enmity, and bitterness is to be abandoned. And Christian contentment, the perfect satisfaction with the way the Lord leads him, is to become manifest in his whole life and walk. But who of us is able unto these things? Indeed, there is a requirement that demands superhuman power to fulfill. Surely, our sinful flesh cannot rest in this contentment. That old man of sin, which cleaves to me until death, cannot delight itself in Christian contentment. It lusts after the world and the things of the world. It delights itself in enmity and hatred, in carnality and wickedness, in grumbling and dissatisfaction. Hence it is that by nature, when I am poor, I will be rich. When I am rich, I will be richer. I seek honor and fame. I want all that the world seeks after. Only through the grace of Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was bound, sought no deliverance. When he was crucified, gave himself willingly unto death. Are we able to concur in this admonition? His grace in us is the secret power of all Christian contentment. Besides, there is the sweet promise of God our Father, who has said, I will never, never leave thee, nor never, never forsake thee. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up, so the psalmist speaks in Psalm 27, verse 10. And the Lord, through Isaiah, declares, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Should the Lord leave his people, they surely would be forsaken. But how impossible it is that he should ever leave them. In the original text, this is very emphatic, for we read, never, never will I leave thee, Never, never will I forsake thee. This wonderful promise of God, my fellow Christian, will be as certainly fulfilled as God is living. We may forget, but He does not. And this promise of God is not only a source of peace, of contentment, but a powerful word that energizes the Christian in every circumstance to maintain a calm and tranquil spirit that does not rebel, but rests in the perfect will of the Lord, who always knoweth what is best for us. Let the writer to the Hebrews possess this grace of contentment, and purposed that his readers should also give expression to it, is evident from the latter portion of our text. Notice how confidently this contentment is expressed, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." It is plain that the writer to the Hebrews had laid hold on the ever-recurring promise of God, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He experienced what St. Augustine also expressed, "Man cannot rest until he rests in God." He realized that to live apart from God is death. It is good his face to see. He would have us, Christians, partakers of the anointing and spirit of Christ Jesus our Lord, give expression to this same confidence. One who can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me," is not stoically indifferent. He possesses a faith which is very bold. This expression of faith is almost a literal transliteration of the passage found in Psalm 118, verse 6, where it appears that the psalmist is surrounded by evil men who hated and oppressed him. In the face of great danger and oppression, he was confident that the Lord was on his side, and therefore there were no enemies great enough to hurt him. My fellow Christian, let those who would oppress you weep and howl for their miseries that shall come upon them. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. The judge standeth before the door, and he hath said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." But be ye therefore content with such things as ye have. Believe this promise of God, "I will never, never leave thee, nor never, never forsake thee." And yours will also be this confident expression of Christian contentment, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Remember, too, that there is no evil in the city which the Lord hath not done. It is of the Lord that we are pressed often in the melting pot of affliction and distress. He tries the faith of his children. Your condition as you lie upon beds of languishing is his providential will. Your condition in the factory, where you are reproached by evil men because you refuse to go along with them in rebellion and strike, is a trying condition in which the Lord has placed you. Your condition in the home, where your dear ones have been torn from your life and cast into the holocaust of war, some of whom perhaps never will return, is of the Lord's hand. In all these conditions, yea, in every condition, remember that the Lord is your helper ever true. He will never forsake you, because he will never leave you. He cannot forsake the work of his own hands. The works of sinful men shall perish, but the Lord's work shall abide forever. Say continually with me, "The Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me." And you will give expression to a confidence that expresses true Christian contentment.
The address heard on today's program was entitled Christian Contentment and was delivered by the Reverend Marina Skipper of Grand Rapids, Michigan. Your copy of this address may be had merely by writing to the Reformed Witness Hour, Post Office Box 8, Grand Rapids, Michigan. We also urge you to remember that your letters are our only means of contact with our radio audience, and that therefore they are very important to the welfare of our program. So why not write that letter you've been putting off? Our address once more, the Reformed Witness Hour, Post Office Box 8, Grand Rapids, Michigan. The mail chorus concludes now with Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me. Of the Reformed Witness Hour, sponsored by the Young Men's Society of the First Protestant Reformed Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan, and supported by the contributions of our radio audience. Next week, the Lord willing, our speaker will be the pastor of Fourth Protestant Reformed Church of this city, the Reverend Richard Veldman. Join us and him in another Reformed Witness. Until then, Godspeed. Reformed Witness Hour has come to you through the facilities of the Wolverine Network.